The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
1 Kings, 2 Samuel 24, and then 1 Kings. It just carries on the narrative pretty seamlessly. Samuel, by the way, was a seer or a prophet. But he also is considered, at least in my understanding, one of the last of the judges of Israel. He was the one who anointed the first two kings of Israel, and that transitioned us from the period of the judges to the period of the kings. Of course, Saul was a little bit of a false start, wasn't he? What's the signal in football for false start? You know, that's what he was. This one here, you know, 5-yard penalty, you know, fifth down. It was bad situation. But that was because the people demanded a king, and of course Samuel's very upset about that. You know, it was a real blow to him. And God said, "Well, don't overworry yourself about it, because it's not you they are rejecting, Samuel. Right? It's me." It's God. They didn't want a theocracy anymore. They wanted to be like everybody else. Oh boy. That's a terrible thing. Don't try to be like everybody else. The majority isn't often in the right, is it? Yeah. So, yeah, speak well of you. 1 Kings. Now, King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. So obviously, he's very ill, very weak. Therefore, his servant said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that the lord the king may be warm." So they sought a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, the mighty men who belonged to David, were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. I wonder why he left them out. I think there was a little word out on the street already as to who was ordained to be the next king. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.'" So Bathsheba went into the chamber of the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, "What is your wish?" Then she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant he has not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, O king, Have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, there they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, Long live King Adonijah. But he has not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Then King David answered and said, Call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly, Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, Let my lord King David live forever. And King David said, Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. The king also said to them, Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn, and saying, Long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, Amen. May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him up to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, Long live King Solomon! And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, Why is the city in such a noisy uproar? While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, and Adonijah said to him, Come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news. Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, No, our lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from their rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, May God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also the king said thus, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day, while my eyes to see it. So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, Indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Then Solomon said, If he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth, but if his wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, Go to your house. 1 Kings chapter 1. Indeed, the word of the Lord. Let me share a little testimony of my own in the studies that I've been preparing for the seminar that I have been planning to teach for a while. And I suspect now that I have plenty and too much material for those hours of instruction, but I far rather be over-prepared than under, obviously. I looked at the document this afternoon, and there's a way in the Word document you can look and see when the document was created and how many minutes you have been in open with the document editing, and it was created back in late June of 2018. So a year, what's that? It was opened just after I was asked to teach the topic at the general meeting in Fort Lauderdale in June of 2018, when I was alerted to the fact that I would be asked to speak on these matters. And so I just started typing thoughts and outline. And then there's another spot in there where you can see the amount of time that you've edited the document. And it said like 13,428 minutes. And I divided that out by 60. And it's hard to believe. I don't understand how this is possible, but 223 hours of research and study on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know exactly how they count that. If I have it open and I'm reading something here, I'm not actively typing in the document, but I guess they count that too. I don't know. But that's a long time that I have been able to spend on this. And let me just tell you how this material has impacted me in a few short paragraphs, and then we'll look at something related to this. After spending months studying and writing these particular notes on the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, I learned in a new and fresh way just how great of a provision God has given to His people. You know, the Holy Spirit and His ministry in the church age is not spectacular in outward manifestation. The Holy Spirit is often forgotten or overlooked by some in Christian circles because He doesn't get like top billing. Do you know what I mean by that? It's God the Father, God the Son, and you know, the guy that's the third on the totem pole or whatever, the third rung on the ladder. And that is just a wrong-headed way of looking at the ministry and person and work of the Holy Spirit. So the ministry of the Spirit today is not spectacular in His outward manifestation, but it is extensive. His ministry permeates the life of the Christian, even though he or she may not recognize it consciously. You know you're breathing right now. What are you breathing? Yeah, and nitrogen and a bunch of other gases that make up our atmospheric condition. But you don't often think about that, do you? You just live and breathe. Well, that's like that with the Holy Spirit. You live and move and exist in His power and His presence and His life-giving ministry, even though we don't recognize it consciously, perhaps. The believer can understand divine revelation. We can overcome temptation. Whereas before salvation, those things were impossible. The believer can exercise forgiveness and sacrifice himself for others. He's convicted of sin and guided in righteous conduct. He loves God above all and neighbor as himself. These things were absent from our lives before salvation, and these are the direct work of the Holy Spirit. Do you recognize? You haven't spent the time that I have, but maybe my reporting of it in brief to you will help you to recognize that the ministry of the Spirit has a huge impact on our lives as believers. The ministry of the Spirit also extends into the life of the corporate body. He dwells in both individuals and in the entire church, and what He does is marvelous. In fact, after the ascension, He is the exact replacement of Jesus in the believer. If I go, I will send another comforter. The other comforter is standing in the place of Jesus. You say, oh, I wish I could walk with Jesus like the Apostle Paul or the disciples did. Don't say that. The Spirit of God dwells in you and is just as good as walking with Jesus. You understand that? That is what I have learned and been refreshed in. We possess tremendous riches in the presence and ministry of the Spirit. He's quiet and unassuming. So those gifts are easy to miss or ascribe to another source. It's also easy to be discontent because we don't think about it. You know, we don't think about the air we're breathing, but you know what? We shouldn't be discontented about it, should we? We need it. We look maybe for more manifestations of the Spirit when those things are completely unnecessary. And that's, I think, the whole issue with the charismatic movement. They're looking for more manifestations of the Spirit, showing a terrible discontent with what God has given, which is like a dump truck load of things. We have all and abound. There is nothing that we lack in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we can live more for Him and so on, but I'm just struck by the work of the Spirit, as unassuming as He is. It's sometimes those behind-the-scenes things that are the most important, that you don't notice, but that are the most needful. And so I just have really appreciated the study and the ministry of the Spirit. And if I have more than I'll need to use or never use it at all, actually I will use it because it's already been beneficial in my own life. In this section of the notes, the next section that we haven't gone over yet, I want to just share for a few moments how to respond to arguments from the charismatic side, or as I say, the continuationist argument. That is, that the miraculous spiritual gifts continue. They say, how do we respond to those arguments that they make? And I'm responding here to the things put forth by a fellow named Sam Storms in his book, The Beginner's Guide to Spiritual Gifts. He used to be like us. He used to believe that the miraculous gifts had ceased, but he changed his opinion at some point in his adult life. He says, and my notes, we'll never get to all these tonight, but I have listed 30 affirmations that he makes that as I read the book, I noted and said, this needs to be responded to. So 30 of those. For example, he says, and I selected this first, he says, we should pursue spiritual gifts. And by that he means all of the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts including tongues and miracles and healings and all of that. We should pursue those. My response is, first of all, Storms, and this fellow named Sam Storms, confuses us with you in 1 Corinthians when Paul says, you know, I want you to pursue the best gifts, the most excellent gifts. He just plugs us in there and says, they were told to pursue all the gifts. So shouldn't we pursue all the gifts? I don't have an argument with the idea of desiring gifts. The text commands the Corinthians to pursue spiritual gifts, and I don't see a reason myself to cease doing that today. But we cannot pursue those gifts that Paul just said in 1 Corinthians 13 have ceased. You understand the idea? If he's saying they're done, we can't go back and say, God, I want those, I'm discontent, give me that. No, you can't do that. So, you know, you might say, God, I'd like to have more faith. I would like to be able to proclaim the word of the Lord better and be a better evangelist. Pursue it. Ask God for that. That's fine. But don't ask Him for gifts that He said will be ceased. Secondly, I selected Storm's statement. This statement. Paul, he says, spoke with tongues a lot, but not in the church. Why don't you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14, since a lot of this has to do with that section of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 14. He concludes that if he spoke in tongues a lot but not in the church, it must be that he spoke in tongues in these foreign languages or gibberish prayer language. He must have done so in private prayer. That's his deduction from this. Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians 14:15, Paul says this, and this undercuts Storm's statement directly. He says, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. The key principle here is the understanding principle, that if you're doing something that you don't understand, or other people around you don't understand, then it needs to be stopped. It doesn't belong. So Paul said he would not pray in private in some kind of unknown language. He would rather pray with the Spirit and understanding. So my understanding of this is that when Paul used the gift of tongues, he must have been using it amongst those who understood him in ministry contexts, not in private prayer languages, not in private prayer meetings, as it were. Okay? You with me so far? Somebody's going to say to you, Jansen, why don't you believe in the use of tongues or whatever? Well, here's some ideas for you to respond with. Storms makes this argument, number three. It is from embarrassment, fear, or pride that we do not accept continuationist doctrine. Embarrassment, fear, or pride. Is that why we don't hold to the continuation of the spiritual gifts? He doesn't understand our mindset. Our mindset is not that at all. Rather, we hold to cessationism on the objective ground of revelation. Okay? No emotion involved in it at all. God said gifts will cease, revelation will cease. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You can't have a continually shifting foundation, new information being added. So on the objective basis of revelation and also on the evidence of experience. Man, I'm involved, as you know, in the gospel mission of South America. If there are a bunch of people that could learn a language in an instant, and that language could be Spanish, we could send a whole lot of missionaries to South America. I'd love to see it, but it ain't happening. Forgive my grammar or selection of slang words. It's not happening. There's no evidence that the hospitals are still filled with sick people. The morgues are still filled with dead bodies. People aren't learning languages. I mean, it's patently obvious. So it's not from embarrassment. It's not from fear. It's not from pride that we do not accept continuationist doctrine. It's from the objective information of revelation and the evidence of experience that demands our viewpoint. So, and that's a good thing, by the way. You don't want to be driven by emotion or driven by feelings, or certainly not pride or embarrassment. I mean, if we were driven by, trying to avoid embarrassment, we would probably not associate our names with the name of Christ, the man who was crucified on a cross, executed by the Romans as a common criminal. That would be embarrassing. That would be to the Greek foolishness. So we don't make decisions based on those kinds of factors. Number four, he says, Storms does, turning from the gifts amounts to turning from God and being unwelcoming to Him. I respond, many a conservative cessationist has not turned away from God by any measurement of Scripture. Even if we assume the continuationist view, I don't, but even if we did, some believers just don't have certain gifts. Are they guilty of turning away from God too? The apostolic gift or whatever. Number five, he says this, rejecting some of the gifts amounts to rejecting all of them. I mean, that's what he's basically teaching. I'm paraphrasing a little bit there. My response, we reject such an obviously false dichotomy. If we reject the fact that one gift exists, that doesn't mean that no gift exists. So, for example, do apostles exist today? Even continuationists, many of them say, no, there are no apostles today. Okay, so if you reject the gift of apostle, does that mean you reject the gift of helps, of administrations, of teaching, of evangelism? No, obviously not. Because the Bible doesn't glom them all together into one group and say, one's gone, all's gone. No, there's many spiritual gifts still given. Let me see. I'll jump down to number seven. On page 33, he entitles a section this way, quote, spiritual gifts aren't necessary now that we have the Bible. Spiritual gifts aren't necessary now that we have the Bible. How would you respond to that? He said exactly what I said. Spiritual gifts are not necessary now that we have the Bible. You're on to something, right? What does Romans 12 talk about? What does 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 talk about? Yes. What does 1 Peter 4 talk about? What does Ephesians chapter 4 talk about? we have the Bible, and it tells us about these ongoing gifts. And so what he left out was this key word. Miraculous spiritual gifts aren't necessary now that we have the Bible. That's what he missed. This is very, very poor, a very poor case that he's made in this book, because there is no position in evangelicalism that I'm aware of that says that the spiritual gifts just aren't necessary. Like, we run on purely naturalistic power. That is completely out of the realm of reason. So if you add the word miraculous to his title, everything's fine. So he makes a false caricature of our view. That's something to look out for when somebody, like when you're attacking somebody's view, you're arguing against what they believe. Don't stand up a straw man, you know, and then punch it down. That's easy. You have to give the real, you know, description of what their view is, and then address it. And what he does to us is he sets up a false caricature of our view. All those people at Fellowship Bible Church, they don't believe in gifts at all. They think now that we have the Bible, we don't need gifts. Really? He's saying that's our view. Yeah, no, he's saying we believe spiritual gifts aren't necessary now that we have the Bible. Yeah, no, that's right. I mean, yes, and the gifts of service, deacons, the gifts of faith and administration, and it's just, yeah, really. So there's all kinds of just errors in this. And so, you know, when you say, why can't we be continuationists? Well, I've already given you seven or so reasons, and I've got 23 more to go. These are deep errors. Let's go to this one. Storms on page 33 and 34 gives us the notion that inaccurate gifts are still gifts. What do I mean by that? He says Christians, you know, are at different levels of maturity and they use their gifts differently, and so they may have, you know, if they're giving a prophecy, they may give a prophecy that's wrong. They may give a prophecy that is incorrect or not full and not complete or whatever. But to claim that there is such a thing as an inaccurate prophecy is not appropriate. The nature of the thing itself, prophecy, prevents it from being inaccurate. Prophecy has to be true and authoritative to be a gift from God. So he's taking way too far. Let me see. I'm going to skip a couple of these. He suggests, this one. Yeah, this is something. The prayer of faith is an expression, he says, of charismatic faith. The prayer of faith, you know, the prayer of faith to heal the sick, is an expression of charismatic faith. My response, the prayer of faith is the normal Christian experience of faith. You don't have to have charismatic faith to pray in faith for God to heal somebody. And then he offers this nonsensical definition of faith. He says, faith is faith to believe what you do not believe. That's not faith, my friends. If you don't believe it, then you don't believe it. So that's double talk. Let me address this one, too. You've heard me say something related to this. He says this. There were... every time I read through this, I find another typo. It's never going to be perfect. In many words, there wants not typos, I guess you say, to adapt a scriptural teaching. There were only three historical clusters of miracles. The point of this argument, and that's true, I've taught that before. So you have, you know, besides when God created the heavens and the earth, you have Elijah and Elisha. Well, you have Moses, you have Elijah and Elisha, you have Jesus and the apostles. Other than that, miracles are exceedingly rare in world history. Okay, so three clusters of miracles. The point of this argument, he says, is that Elijah and Elisha, for example, were special, extraordinary, unique individuals who cannot serve as models for us when we pray. My response. This is most certainly not the point of any cessationist that I know. The point is that miraculous outpourings are rare and do not occur over lengthy periods of time. That argument that I said three clusters of miracles has nothing to do with the quality of Elijah, Elisha, the apostles, Moses. They are, besides Jesus, obviously, they are flesh just like us. And James says, we have a nature just like Elijah had, right? We could, he prayed 3 years, 6 months, no rain. He prayed, a rain came. James is saying we can pray just like that. We can pray with that kind of faith to the same God who does the same kind of mighty works. It has nothing to do with them being special, extraordinary, unique individuals. It has everything to do with the fact that miracles are rare in world history and they don't occur over lengthy periods of time. That is to say, it would be completely strange if over the last 2,000 years there's been a consistent flow of miracles the whole time compared to the prior 4, 5, 6,000 years of world history where there were very few miraculous outpourings. The fact is, the evidence shows us that they're not ongoing today. Miracles are rare, as are the miraculous gifts. Let's see, what other ones can I pick for you? Storms, like Grudem, argues for the potential for fallible prophecy. This goes back to one I mentioned earlier. He says Agabus in Acts 21:11. Remember, Agabus took the belt of Paul, bound himself up and said, just like I bound myself, the owner of this belt will be bound by the Jews and handed over to the Romans. And Storm says that Agabus had some details wrong. So that prophecy was a fallible prophecy with wrong details, but God was pleased to call it a prophecy just the same. And so he says, in the same way, modern prophets may receive revelation, but not express it properly. I just rejected that whole argument out of hand. Agabus gave an accurate prophecy, not an inaccurate one. And so that just undercuts Storm's whole argument. But basically, even more than that, fallible prophecy is false prophecy. Fallible prophecy is false prophecy. It is not, thus says the Lord, if it's full of errors. So this is the kind of thing that continuationists are doing. They're offering the possibility of prophecy, fallible prophecy. And then, so they can have their cake, the prophecy they want, but they can also deal with the fact that it's full of errors. And it really doesn't have the same quality as biblical prophecy. I mean, where in the Bible do you see somebody standing up and saying, I sense that there's a woman in here named Jenny, and there's a number, and this is literally in the book, there's a number that's associated with her like 202. And somebody in the audience is Jenny, and her office is 202, and she's like, oh, it's a prophecy. There's nothing like that in the Bible. That's not a prophecy. That's either an educated guess or a good guess, or you knew something ahead of time, or it's just strange. I mean, just unfortunate. Let's see, what else can I share with you? He does say all prophetic words must be in absolute conformity with Scripture. That's a quote. Now, how he says that with relation to what we just said, I don't understand. He says prophets can speak both good and evil words. I don't have to even respond. Well, I respond. This is nonsense. I mean, prophets cannot. They're not speaking good and evil words. True prophets of God. He says in page 153, quote, tongues are not a sign of anything. Tongues are not a sign of anything. He highlights this with italicized text to be very emphatic about it. I respond with the words of 1 Corinthians 14:22. Therefore, tongues are for a sign to unbelievers. Remember, we argued at length that tongues are a sign of what? Judgment. So what he's doing is he's taking his audience out of that train of thought and by just saying, look, tongues aren't a sign of anything. And his devotees are like, amen, brother, preach it. But except for 1 Corinthians 14:22 and all the other passages we looked at, this is what, this all of this, by the way, all of this is a very mild form of continuationism. Now, you might say, well, some of this stuff's just been off the wall, ridiculous. I'm saying this is a very mild form of it. Okay, we haven't gotten to the heavy-duty prosperity gospel preachers and what you hear overseas in Africa and the healing services of Benny Hinn, and all of these things are way beyond all of this. But this is what is accepted by Reformed continuationists, and that's what Storms is, Reformed Calvinistic theologian, who holds to continuationism. You know how it is when you've got so many things you want to do and very limited time to do it? And I'm going to be going in 3 days, and so I won't be with you for a couple of weeks. One more. He quotes Gordon Fee. Have any of you heard of Gordon Fee, a well-known theologian? Wrote a very big tome on 1 Corinthians and the New International Commentary in the New Testament. He says this, contrary to the opinion of many, spiritual edification can take place in ways other than through the cortex of the brain, sometimes bypassing the mind. Paul, they say, can be edified privately through both brain and non-brain means. But in church, quote, he will have only what can also communicate to other believers through their minds. So in church, we got to limit it to the mind, but we can be edified through other means than through the mind, through understanding. So my response, if edification is limited to the mind in church, why is that not good enough for at home too? Edification, that is building up the soul, cannot happen through means that are wordless or meaningless. There has to be some propositional truth that is communicated in order for it to build up. Even music is this way. There are uplifting and depressing music styles. In church, melodies uplift in connection to the words that they are associated with. Well, that just gives you a flavor. I have others, but we'll hold it there for now. So what I'm trying to say to you is, if somebody, and he is considered a very, a pretty good explainer of the system. If you can respond to arguments that are brought like by somebody like this, then you're fine. You're equipped. You're able to deal with this. And if somebody comes to you and asks you questions about this sort of thing, you can say, well, I have the answers for those, or I can get them. I remember that we went over those before. But there's no reason to be kowtowed by somebody who thinks they've got the corner on you with regard to the miraculous spiritual gifts or any of these kind of approaches that we've outlined here. All right, let us pray, please. Father, we close tonight in our ministry for the day with this prayer that you would help us to understand and be well equipped to handle when we're confronted with arguments like these that clearly oppose some of the things that are plainly mentioned in Scripture. And Lord, although it could be easy to fall into this, into a mindset of despising those who hold to these views, we don't want to do that. We want to be kind and compassionate and loving and patient, but at the same time, we believe that you want us to be truthful and to give the truth, and not allow us ourselves to be led astray by ideas of knowledge falsely so-called. And so we pray for those that have been confused by this doctrine, which are many, that you'd help them to be thankful for the work of the Spirit that we do have, and not to be discontent at the work of the Spirit which we think we should have, but we don't, because you have taken it away for the present age. Lord, we thank you for the provision you have made, the provision you did make. And we thank you, Lord, for taking those things away that are unnecessary now, like a shovel that is unnecessary for digging a hole because the hole is done. We set the shovel aside. And so it is with the gift of tongues and the other miraculous gifts. Since their purposes have been fulfilled, they have been set aside as unnecessary in this present time. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.